again. It is Terry Hendricks, Harmony Community Church. Hope you're having a great day. And just want to remind you once more, not long we will be together again. Today we're going to look at something actually pertaining still to the resurrection, just a few Sundays after the resurrection, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. And we're going to see how that affects church life, our individual lives, after the resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 37 and following, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brothers, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this unto generation. Then they gladly received the word and were baptized. And that same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls." And here's the key verse. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and their goods and parted them to all men, every man that had a need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. And they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Today we're really going to look at practical life after the resurrection. We're going to see exactly what those first early believers, the first church, what they did and what their power source was. You know, remember last week we looked how Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to help us live. And that's exactly what we're going to see today, how once they received that Holy Spirit and what it did to their lives and how God used it to his own glory. You know, sometimes I fear that we've so redefined conversion in human terms and decisions, and we have removed any necessity of the experience of God's Spirit. And what the outcome of that is, there's a lot of people that think they're really saved, and in fact, all they have is Christian ideas in their head, and they have no spiritual power in their heart to live it out. So here's what we're going to look at first. He says, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? There's so much controversy concerning the Holy Spirit and charismatics in different groups. Here's how it unfolds. It says the word of God must be heard. That's what Peter said, right? As Peter preached, he preached that it's in God's plan, Jesus was crucified. He was raised from the dead. He was exalted as Lord over all the universe. And that forgiveness of sin and spiritual renewal can be had from him. The word has been heard. That's exactly what he said. He preached it. And here's the next step that always comes out of after that. We must receive the word. In verse 41, this is what it says in Acts chapter 2. So those who received his word were baptized. Receiving the word, meaning just God's word, means that it becomes a part of us so that when we trust Christ, it presents. We trust Christ as the word presents him to us. We trust in his provision for our forgiveness. We trust in his path for our life. We trust in his power of the Holy Spirit to help us obey and do what he says. We trust in his promises that he's going to take care of us in the future. And that radical commitment to Christ always involves repentance. That is a turning away from our own self-wrought provisions and paths, power, and promises. And when we really turn to Christ for new paths and new power, we open ourselves up to the Holy Spirit, because it is by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that Christ guides us and empowers us to live for him. Now, There are four commitments that are seen in this first gathering of the early church. You remember it's 50 days, Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus has been resurrected. He told them to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. And now Peter is preaching, and this is the evidence. The outpouring of the Spirit produced not just momentary enthusiasm, but some continuing commitments that even believers in the church today should have. Number one, they wanted to learn. They wanted to care. They fellowshipped, and they worshiped together. You know, the apostles' teaching probably included an account of Jesus' life and ministry, his ethical, practical teachings, warnings about the persecution, false teaching, how Christ-centered was even in the Old Testament. At the center of it was the gospel message. And so today, just like then, we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, which means evangelism as well as edification of building up the body through the word. First, I want us to look at, you know, it says they continued steadfastly. And the first thing he lists is the apostles' teaching in chapter 2, verse 42. And it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, the believers are said to have devoted themselves to these practices of new life together. It was the teaching of the apostles. They had been instructed by Jesus himself, so they pass along that instruction to these brand new Christians. In keeping with Jesus' teaching to them in chapter 1, he's already talked about that in Acts chapter 1. This would have included subjects like the resurrection, the Old Testament scripture, a Christian witness, and surely their own recollection of Jesus' earthly ministry and teachings that they actually saw while walking with him those 2.5-3 years. So the fundamental activity of the first congregation is this firm, continued adherence to the teaching of the apostles. You know, all this is to remind us, what is practical life supposed to be about in the early church? What is it supposed to be about in the church today and in the life of the believers? These apostles, it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They were the called teachers and the called preachers, and they began their work at once. You know, there's only about 300 hearers to each apostle because there's 3,000 and just 12 of those. So they had a lot of work to do. In verse 42, it says, and in various times in Acts, especially in the early chapters, Luke summarizes reports of how the church is doing. And he describes what a biblical church really looks like, not only in the first century, but in every century since the Lord's ascension until his second coming. And it's always this. A biblical church is always marked by teaching God's word. Here on Pentecost, 3,000. Thousands of new converts needed to understand precisely how Peter was linking all that took place in the Old Testament with the ministry of Jesus. Some theologians call it the Messianic Christology, and it became the core of New Testament doctrine. So what were they? They were a learning church. They were to study together under the apostles and learning that doctrine. So they devoted themselves to it. Luke stresses that in these early days, in spite of an experience as great as that of Pentecost, which could have caused them to focus on their experiences only, they devoted themselves to teaching. This happens quite often. And now today especially, everyone wants to focus on this experience, and they really don't care what God's Word says. And that's why you get somebody off out there doing something crazy, and you can't find any scriptural evidence to back up what they're saying. But they just want the experience. It would have been so easy for them to get so caught up in all that happened. Many people today, we have to have everything that happened at Pentecost if the Holy Spirit's going to come. That's just not biblical. That's not the way it is. The community lived out its commitment to the apostles' teaching by gathering each day in the temple courts to hear the instruction. They probably met in Solomon's colonnade on the eastern end of the court of the Gentiles. And there they let them, they taught them. And they, in the temple, they fulfilled their commitment to pray as they engage in corporate worship. You know, think about this. What a temptation it could have been for these early believers to look back at Pentecost just weeks ago and focus on everything that happened then. They could have remembered the way the Holy Spirit came and how he used it to speak to those in Jerusalem in all these different languages. They could have longed for that experience and said, oh, we just have to have that again. And just been praying, Lord, oh, just do some kind of miraculous thing again like you did then. But that's not what they did. They taught and they listened to the apostles' doctrine. Listen, a spirit-filled church always studied the apostolic teaching. It's a learning church that grounds its experiences in and tests those experiences by the Word of God. It's just not a feeling. It has to be grounded in God's Word that He left for us. You know, it's also interesting that the object of their study was the apostolic teaching. The apostles, you remember who they were, right? They were people specifically chosen by Jesus to remember, to teach about, and record the events and the meaning of His ministry. The importance of this office is seen in the way the apostles went about choosing a replacement for Judas. Remember? He betrayed Christ and then committed suicide. So there was a particular way in which God had given them to get a replacement for him. A lot of people had witnessed the events in Christ's ministry, but the Lord did not choose all of them to be apostles to pass it on. He chose a certain number, and He chose those to remember and record an official Spirit-inspired compilation, you might say, of Jesus' teaching. And He said in the last discourse recorded in John that after He was gone, what? He would send the Spirit to bring to their remembrance all that He had taught. And that's exactly what the apostles were going to do. It is important for us to remember. You know, we live in a very different age. We live thousands of years after the teaching of Peter. He's not with us anymore. James was martyred. John has died and gone on. So have all the others. Even Paul, who came along later, he's now gone. So how is it for us to focus and still do the same thing to follow the apostles' teaching? We have it in the New Testament. These men gave us the New Testament. That is the deposit of their teaching. We have it. Just as Peter spoke and the others around him that were teaching the early church, the brand new church that was born on Pentecost, it's the very same thing that we have. A Spirit-filled church is always going to be a Bible-studying church. That is an absolute. You know, what is true of the church is true for us as individuals also. You know, if we're really Spirit-filled, then we will be drawn to study God's Word. You know, it's amazing. A lot of people say, oh, yeah, we're committed to Jesus, but we don't care anything about the Bible. We're committed to Jesus, but we don't care anything about the church. That does not go together. It's impossible. It says the believers joined together and studied the apostles' doctrine. Wow. What's the first thing about practical living? We have to understand the Scriptures to be able to understand how practically we're supposed to live our lives. That is the whole purpose for this. That's exactly what they were doing. Number two, it says that they did what? They fellowshiped together. Wow. They devoted themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Here the believers fulfill the words of the Lord that He gave His disciples just before His crucifixion. Remember what He said in John chapter 13, verse 34 and following? He said, a new command I give you. What? Love one another. As I've loved you, so you must love one another. And He said, by this all men will know that you are My disciples. You know, we have a lot of images that come to our minds when we say the word fellowship. You know, most of them are pretty tame, aren't they? We think of just simply getting together, and that's part of it. We do that when we get together on Sundays as a church. And by the way, I'll go ahead and just share this with you briefly. You'll get a lot more details, but we do intend to open back up on May the 10th, which is Mother's Day. We so many of us have missing getting together and fellowshipping. And most of the time, that's simply what we think. But there's more to it than that. He focuses more on another aspect of what that means to fellowship, more of a radical meaning of fellowship. The word fellowship, koinonia, is built on the root word meaning common or having in common or simply sharing. You know, this text can be quite threatening to a lot of people this day and time who own a lot of stuff and believe that the right of private property is assumed in the command when it says, thou shalt not steal. And so when we read this story, oftentimes people are very, very quick to defend themselves and point out that there's no coercion here, that, you know, the selling of the property is all voluntary, that we don't have to do it. And that is true. But we need to be careful with this because it is so easy to justify our lifestyle and our attachment to stuff or things by writing off these texts that really challenge us to see what is important. There is no doubt whatsoever that Luke recorded this fellowship because it was praiseworthy. You know, Luke admired this sacrificial love that these people had for the sake of the needy. He was given the well-to-do Theophilus, and to well-to-do Americans today, a lesson in the way Christians who stand in awe of God and how they handle their possessions. Oh yeah, we love God, but we kind of hoard it all to ourselves. It's the very same thing. So this fellowship idea has quite a lot to say about that. This radical fellowship is an antidote for the suicide of materialism. Remember what happened? The man who built the bigger barns to put all his stuff in and he lost his soul. What it is to tell us, what it reminds us that. In a moment, Lucan's going to talk about the times of eating and praying together. And we usually call that fellowship, and absolutely that's part of it. But that's not his first illustration of fellowship. You know, the first thing he talks about is that the believers were so bonded that if one was in need, the other people, did not feel that they had the right to live on in prosperity without giving up something to meet the needs of those who had a need. So what happened? They sold their possessions and they used the money to meet the needs of the poor people there in the church. That's really one of the base things behind this when he says they fellowshipped. Wow. Isn't that a standard? What a standard it is, or an indictment against us, too many churches today. What? We are to do, or what are we not to do with our material possessions? You know what that means? What we do with our material possessions is an indicator of how much the Spirit has control of us. That's exactly, it says what? They studied God's Word, and they met the needs of the people who had a need. You know, I understand, you know, our church fellowship, God has blessed us in that regard, where so many people are always willing to give up some of what they have to help meet the needs of others. There are so many people that come to me that no one else in their church knows about it and says, if they have this need, you just let me know and we'll meet it, and just don't tell anybody. So I am just grateful to the Lord that He's given us so many people who really understand this concept, that they really have a heart to try to help people who need it. And that's exactly what He's sharing here. The Holy Spirit was doing such a work in their lives that they were willing to help people meet the need. You know, then the next thing it says in the breaking of bread, he sort of unpacks this in verse 46. And it says, and day by day, what does that mean? They met together every day. You know, sometimes we can't get people to come once a week or twice a month. And it says they met every day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. You know, they took of the food and glad of generous hearts. You know, breaking the bread could refer to the Lord's Supper, or it might just refer to simple table fellowship, partaking of food, and they had a gladder and generous heart. It shows that togetherness was a precious thing, and it's really, you know, it's hard to say absolute one or the other, probably both, absolutely. But they got together. And look at the last part it says, and prayed. What about that? When they got in touch with each other, and they got in touch with Jesus, and the Holy Spirit was there, they got in touch with God. It said they prayed. Wow. That is the life source of what God wants to do in anyone's life or in the life of the church. Now, here's the question. What is it that makes all this hang together? You know, it says they did this and the church continued on. You have a total description from verse 37 to 47. What is it that puts all this together? What is the driving force in that early church that made those believers free from their possessions, eager to meet the needs of others? They had a glad heart. They were generous. They were praising. They were praying. And they ate together daily. What was that? Could it be the key was found in verse 43? Could be. It says what? Fear came upon every soul. Wow. How about that? A joyful, maybe it was, a joyful, trembling sense of awe that you don't really trifle with the God of the apostles. Boy, is that far from our experience today? Today in church, most church, and for most people, including most people who profess to be Christians, God is an idea to talk about. Inference from an argument or, you know, a family tradition to be preserved. Oh, yeah, we do this because we were raised that way. But very few people see it or see God as stark, fearsome, stunning, awesome, shocking present reality. They don't see it that way. They see him, he's tame and he's distant and he's silent. You know, where are the churches like the one Luke was talking about? Are there any who we could say that they have fear of who God is and they're in awe of who he is and they wonder and there's trembling upon every soul because they really understand who he is? You know, for us, unfortunately, the absence of this fear has a direct effect on the way we accumulate possessions for ourselves. You know what? Isn't that right? The way we ignore the needy, the way we look at fellowship is just trivial and, well, I'll go if I don't have anything else to do. If I don't can't go fishing today, if I can't go do some of this, I'll go to fellowship. And the way we play more than we pray because there is no fear. It doesn't really bother us. It's God's silent, and he's distant, and it's just something we talk about. And he's tame, and he's not going to be upset because he understands, right? Oh, yeah, God understands. No, he doesn't. He sees it as disobedient. You know, how many churches are dying today because they're not doing anything which the world would look at and say that there is evidence that God is real and that he is glorious? You remember, if you read through the rest of those verses right on down, and it says, and God added to them daily because of all the fear and all the people around saw what was going on. Many churches have simply forgotten why they exist, namely, to do good deeds in the name of Jesus so that people would be moved to give God the glory, Matthew 5:16. And when a church forgets that it exists for others and for God, it becomes ingrown and self-satisfied and can go on year after year like a social club. Oh, and it has a religious veneer, but it has no power. Life is ebbing away, and people are no longer saying, look at all their good deeds and the humble spirit of love in which they're done. Their God must be awesome. Their God must be glorious. Their God must be a God of encouragement. And when they see that kind of God, then they want to be a part of it. Where is the fear? The result is, the last part of those verses we read, it says, every day the Lord Jesus by His Spirit saved people and incorporated them into their number. You know, God's plan is for the church to grow, not for the sake of numbers. The challenge for us is this. Will we meet the scriptural conditions for growth? Do we have a dedication to have a learning, caring, fellowshipping, worshiping church? Are we doing what is necessary on our part so that our lives practically will be lived out as was the early church? And God's power will be shown in such a way that He will add to those who believe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just thank You that You love us, that You're so patient with us. We just ask You to remind us today to examine ourselves, to see what is really important to us. Do we have a desire to learn more what You want to do in our lives? Do we have a desire to learn how that truth is to be lived out in everyday life? Father, remind us and allow us to let You use us for Your glory. We thank You and we give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Harmony Community Church, as I said just a few moments ago, it is our plan, and you will be hearing more about it next week in the devotions. If you get the devotions by email, then on Mother's Day, that is the 10th, I believe, of May, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, we will meet together again as a church, and we do feel like, because we have three services, in the way we divide that up, we will be able to meet the qualifications necessary by our local government, and we will not be in danger of breaking any rules. So we just want you to be praying about that for us and with us so that we can fellowship together again and remind each other that God is still on the throne. So you have a great week, and we will see you soon. Thank you.